Let's turn very please to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a very brief reading at verse 18. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. Can I say, if I'd had the choice of the hymns that we've sung tonight, knowing what was on my mind to preach about, they couldn't have been chosen better than George chose them. It shows you there's something in the leading of the Spirit after all. Of course there is. But let's read the Word of God and see how it fits in with what we've been singing about. We're reading 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. At the end of a week, do you ever look back and think of all the things you've seen, all the things you've looked at? And in this past week, if you just take a moment, you'll be looking at a strange variety of things. Flooded fields and torrential rivers. Windscreens with wipers to and fro as fast as you can make them go. Maybe some of you have had the unfortunate experience of staring at computer screens, or maybe at television screens or smartphones or whatever. And as you look back on all these things that you've seen, the Bible tells us they're all temporal. They're all going to pass away. And so for the next 40 minutes or so, I want us to take our minds and try to look at some things that are unseen. Because this verse that, say, that we've read says, we do not look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. The reason being that the things that we do see all around us are really not lasting, are really not going to outlast our lives in many cases. But the things that are unseen, the things we haven't actually seen, are eternal. So let's take a little tour this evening into the New Testament to look at unseen things. I don't think I need to apologise for this, but in case you feel it's tedious, I am going to have to ask you to turn to a large number of scriptures. I obviously am not going to comment on them all, but I need you to go with me to take the New Testament tour on things that are not seen. So let's go for it. John chapter 1. John 1 at verse 18. Perhaps you're thinking of this verse already. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Look at 1 Timothy now, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, the honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. A few pages over to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 15, about the Lord Jesus Christ, in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 about Moses, verse 24. Then verse 27 about Moses, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So the first set of verses we've read is about the God that we have not seen, but the God who has been pleased to reveal himself to us, most particularly in the person of his Son. It's good to think about that tonight. Let's read on now into 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1 at verse 6, Peter is writing to these strangers who are refugees, and he's telling them about the greatness of what lies in front of them, and even in the time of their sorrow, he says, verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. A Saviour that we haven't seen, but we love him. Ephesians 6 now, please. Ephesians 6 at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. An enemy that we don't see, but he's very real. 1 Corinthians 2. You think you have it, this verse, 1 Corinthians 2, verse number 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. There's glory ahead of us that we haven't seen. And just to back up one or two of these points, let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 8, Romans 8 and 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for what we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And we're nearly finished in the John Gospel for a couple of readings. John chapter 14. John 14 at verse 16 says the Lord Jesus, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Then at verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. And over in chapter 16 for a reading. Chapter 16, verse 7, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Verse 13, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He will glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. The last reading is in John 20. John 20 at verse 29. John 20, verse 29. The Lord is speaking to Thomas. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. So that's us, isn't it? We've not actually seen the Saviour, but we have believed. And by believing, the next verse says, we have life through his name. Now, I don't know how many verses as I asked you to turn to. It's certainly more than five, but really we only have 5 points. And the points are these. I want to speak to you first about the God that we have not seen, but who has been revealed to us. If we were him to suit that one, it might well be immortal, invisible God, only wise in light and accessible hid from our eyes. Now I want to speak about the Holy Spirit that we've not seen. The Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And the hint to match that one might be Spirit of God, unseen as the wind. Now I want to speak about the Saviour that we haven't seen, but the one who's watching over us daily. We might sing, "O Holy Saviour, friend unseen, since unstrained arm thou bidst me lean, help me throughout life's changing scene, by faith to cling to thee." I want to speak to, on the other hand, about an enemy that we haven't seen. An enemy that's against us all the time. Sometimes we're a bit naive and forget about him, but he never forgets to attack us. And the hymn for that one might be, stand up for Jesus. Or onward, Christian soldiers, you know, we are in a battle. And we'll think about that tonight as well. We won't finish there, though. We'll finish about the glory. Speaking about the glory we haven't seen, the glory that lies ahead of us. And we might sing, "The glory shines before me. I cannot linger here." So let's take a tour this evening and look at things that are unseen. It's a paradox in the world's terminology, but not for the believer. The eye of faith in the believer should actually be sharper than the eye of sight. Begin then by thinking once more about the God that we know exists. The God that we haven't actually seen, but the God who has revealed himself to us so clearly that none of us sitting here tonight has any doubt in our minds about who God is, and indeed about what God is, because he has revealed himself. The testimony of Scripture is so clear that none of us has any doubt about the God that we have not seen. He has revealed himself in a number of ways, you know. First of all, he's revealed himself in creation. And in creation, the fabric of the world, of the universe all around us, Romans 1 tells us, reveals to us his eternal power and Godhead, reveals to us his fathomless wisdom and immense skill. And I haven't time tonight to take you a tour of the universe, nor could I, but if you think about it, from the most distant gigantic galaxy to the tiniest atom and subatomic particle, and the marvel of a living cell of which we're all made here this evening, every whit of it utters glory, the glory of God. Every particle of it testifies to a God of immense power and wisdom and skill. God has revealed himself in creation. Those who don't want to see it don't see it, but all of us who have eyes to see it can't fail to see it. The greatness and glory of God revealed in what's all around us. But then, if we only had the testimony of creation, we would have a very one-sided view of God. And so God didn't leave it at that. He secondly revealed himself to us in his word. This precious book that we hold in our hands tells us about God. Not so much his power and wisdom and skill, although it's obviously there, but more when you read in the whole of the scripture from beginning to end, you learn about God's unique character, about his holiness, his justice, his mercy, his grace. You read about how he dealt with nations, how he dealt with families, how he dealt with individuals, and in God's dealings with groups of people or individuals, we learn about God's unique character. But thirdly, you're waiting for this. The most full revelation of God was given, not just by his Son, but in his Son. You remember Hebrews 1 and 1, God who in times past, in diverse manners, spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. God's full and final revelation to mankind is in Christ. And that's where we are tonight. Looking at God manifest in flesh. That's how we know God, when we look at Christ. Did the Lord himself say, "He that has seen me has seen the Father"? And as you look at Christ, revealed to you by the Holy Spirit, of whom we will speak in a few moments, you see God. And you do see God's power. And you do see God's wisdom. And you do see God's justice and holiness and mercy and grace. But one more thing. In Christ particularly, you see his love. Isn't that right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And in the giving of Christ, in this supreme revelation of the heart of God, we know who God is. We know he is God alone. I find it's interesting and perhaps a bit academic to go through the different ways in which God has revealed himself to us. We as believers mustn't leave it there. This is not an academic lecture where you can take notes and go away home and wait till the exam comes. This is something that must affect us every day of our lives. How does knowing God affect me? How does what I've learned about God touch my life? There are two or three things the Bible says it ought to affect anyway. If God is only God, if God is unique God, then in the words of our Lord Jesus, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." This God is the only one who deserves my wholehearted worship. This God is the only one who calls for my undivided service. And not only in meetings like this or in other gatherings of the assemblies, but in every part of our lives, we are called to acknowledge God and to worship him and to serve him, because that is why he bought us with the precious blood of Christ. More than that, a knowledge of God will enable us to live for him and make the right choices in life. I read to you, and you remember it, about Moses, how he made a choice. He had a terrific choice to make between the fame, greatness, and grandeur of Egypt. Its learning, its pomp, and its splendor was all his if he wanted it. But he said, "No, I don't want that." He chose affliction with the people of God. And says our Bible, he endured, he persevered by seeing him who is invisible. The first sight that Moses got of God was not at the burning bush, although that was a spectacular one. Moses had grasped who God is and what his God was. Early in his life, perhaps learned in his family home. And because he knew God, he says, "I'm going to live for eternity. I'm going to live for God, not for Egypt." So knowing God calls us to worship him and serve him, calls us to live for him. And remember that verse, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul." Knowing this God calls for us to love him, and to love him in at least three different dimensions: our heart, the seat of our emotions, our mind, with our intelligence, and our soul, with our wills. And you and I are called upon, because the God we have not seen has revealed himself to us so fully and finally, we are called to worship him, to serve him, to live for him, to love him. And is that not worth doing? What a privilege to know God. We can know God through reading our Bibles. But you know, we couldn't properly know God without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to speak to you about him next. The other person, one other person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit, whom we have not seen. Whom, as the Lord Jesus says, the world can't see. But this Holy Spirit, we know, is dwelling within us. The moment we trusted Christ for salvation, the moment we were saved, the Bible teaches us that God's Holy Spirit came to live in each of us. And we depend upon Him for so many things in the spiritual dimension. We read one or two of them in John 14. There's actually three great chapters in the Bible, or three great sections in the Bible, tell us great truths about the Holy Spirit. One is in John 14, 15, 16, another is in Romans 8, and the third is in the book of Ephesians. Let's just take a flavour from each. In John 14 we read about the Lord Jesus saying He's going away, but He says, I'm going to send another Comforter. Another one like me, first of all, notice. And another one who will be your Comforter, or basically your Helper, or your Advocate, the one who will do for you what you need when you need it. And what is it you need the Holy Spirit to do? Well, says the Lord in John 14 and 26, when the Comforter has come, He will teach you all things, and He will bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you. The Holy Spirit dwelling within us teaches us about Christ. When you read your Bible and it becomes so real to you, that is the work of God's Holy Spirit in your soul, learning about Christ by the assistance of the Holy Spirit. Also, we read something about how He would guide us into all truth. That was chapter 16, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all the truth. Because the whole Bible is the truth of God, and He wants us to be involved in it. He wants us not just to know it, but to enter into it. And whatever aspect of the truth of God is revealed in the Scriptures, God's Holy Spirit is there within us to guide us into it. Not just to know about it, but actually to live in the good of it. So whether it is the truth that affects your personal life, your family life, your working life, your school life, or your assembly life, or any other aspect of your life, as you read the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Spirit guides you to make that your own. So that you say, no, that's not just something I want to know in my head. It's something I want to practice in my life. Because I belong to Christ. And the Holy Spirit is leading me there. So that's a couple of things in John's Gospel that we depend on the Holy Spirit for. To teach us about Christ and to guide us into all truth. We did read, I think, some verses in Romans 8. We didn't read the particular ones I'm going to refer to now, but Romans 8 tells us a lot about the Holy Spirit. For example, it says this, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. In other words, you can't be a Christian without having the Holy Spirit in your soul. But verse 16 reads, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit Himself, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What's that? That's us depending on the Holy Spirit to assure us of our salvation. Many believers, from time to time, are beset with doubts about salvation. Not really sure if I'm saved or not. And actually, most of these doubts are thrown into our minds by the devil, about whom we'll speak later. But nevertheless, even at the worst of times, we have within us the Holy Spirit of God, who bears witness with our own spirit. He reminds us of the fact that we have eternal life. He reminds us that we are in the family of God. He reminds us that we belong to God, and the assurance of salvation comes to us through the work of the Holy Spirit within. Further down in this chapter, the Spirit helps our infirmities. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So He not only assures us of our salvation, but He helps us in prayer. You've been there, haven't you? You're praying. You're wondering how to frame the words to suit the thoughts in your mind. You're wondering how you can really bring to God that burden, that petition that's on your heart. The Holy Spirit's there. to enable you either to put into words or not even to put into words, but to bring to God those burdens that are upon your heart. He helps us in our prayers. Then I said there are a lot of verses in Ephesians, and so they are, but let me just refer to one or two of them. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read at verse 13 that the Holy Spirit sealed us. The Holy Spirit of Christ sealed us. What does that mean? It means that God put his stamp upon us to say, that person is mine. That young person who's just been saved, the Lord's Holy Spirit dwells within and stamps upon that person's heart God's ownership. That older person who comes to Christ later in life, that struggling believer, the Spirit within is God's seal of ownership. And you know, once you belong to Christ, he'll never let you go. You're too valuable, too precious to him to ever let you go. And by God's Spirit, you're sealed eternally. In fact, we read in this same chapter that the Holy Spirit is the earnest, the guarantee of God's work within you. What God has done for you now is a guarantee of all that God will do for you later. We read about the Holy Spirit as the first fruits of God's blessings. And we taste the first fruits now, but the harvest is yet to come. And so we learn about the unseen Holy Spirit who dwells within us, the very one we need to help us in all these different ways. But what's our responsibility in respect to the Holy Spirit? In respect to the great God of glory, we worship and serve him, we live for him, we love him. What's our responsibility about the Holy Spirit? Well, I noticed when I was reading earlier today that there's a number of negatives and positives. For example, Ephesians 5 says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Now all of us here know, I'm sure, that to dabble with strong drink is wrong and dangerous. None of us would go down that road. But the contrast is drawn between those who are controlled by strong drink to you and I who are controlled by the Spirit of God. Not drunk with wine, but filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5, don't walk in the flesh, but walk in the Spirit. Even as the natural man rules his life and runs his life according to his natural whims. And what a mess that makes sometimes. So should the Christian walk in the Spirit and be motivated and governed by what the Holy Spirit prompts the person to do. And thirdly, in Galatians 5 again, not ruled by law, but led by the Spirit. So our lives are not subject to a code of rules, even a code of rules found in the Bible. That's not what motivates us. We don't do this simply because the Bible says thou shalt or thou shalt not. It's rather that we are led by the Holy Spirit to do these things that please God, which of course will include those Ten Commandments, for example. But the motivation is by the unseen Holy Spirit within. And there's two more negatives I'm sure you're thinking about with respect to the Spirit. Ephesians 4 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And 1 Thessalonians 5 says, do not quench the Holy Spirit. What's the difference? I think the context gives the difference. Ephesians 4, verse number 30 is where it occurs. Just before that, there's a very challenging set of verses about how we talk, what kind of conversation we have. And so it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit by evil speaking about the wrong things, saying wrong things about others. That would grieve the Holy Spirit. Whereas in 1 Thessalonians 5, it's habits that are mentioned there, good habits at that, but there are evil habits that would quench the work of the Holy Spirit within us. So the Holy Spirit is the one whom God has given to help us in every time of need. Let's look at this third point now, the Saviour that we haven't seen, whom, having not seen, we love, says Peter. Now that's not what he says. He says, whom, having not seen, ye love. You see, Peter was writing to people who had never seen Christ to face, but he had. And sometimes in 1 Peter he uses the pronoun we, other times he uses the pronoun ye. And this is what he does on this occasion. He's saying to these believers, the appearing of Jesus Christ, that's in front of you, but now, whom having not seen, ye love him. And the context of that verse in 1 Peter 1 is very interesting. The context is one of danger and difficulty for God's people. The early verses tell us that these believers to whom Peter was writing had been scattered from the homeland. They were refugees. And not only that, they were persecuted. Things are really hard for them. And in all the difficulties that they're facing, Peter is saying, listen, you've got a living hope. You've got an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. You're kept by the power of God to salvation. Maybe you are passing through heaviness and manifold trials, but that's so that the trial of your faith, though it be more precious than gold that perishes tried in the fire, that will be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And then he says, whom having not seen, ye love. The point is, Peter wants them to understand. Peter wants us to understand that whatever difficulty or trial affects us now here in this life, the blessed Lord Jesus is watching over us. Add in, for example, two places in the Bible. In Mark chapter 6, the disciples of the Lord had got into a small boat to cross the Sea of Galilee, and they were caught in a storm. And the Lord Jesus was up in the mountain, and he saw them toiling on the sea. He saw their danger, he knew their fear, he knew all about the trial that was affecting them. He saw them below, but they didn't see him above. They didn't really know he was there praying for them, nor did they see until it was almost there that he was coming towards them. And you know that's true for us. Whatever toiling we engage in, whatever efforts we put into the testimony of Christ where we live and what we do, if we do run into danger, if we do have these moments of panic and fear, he sees us toiling below. We must never forget that he does see that, even though we can't physically see him. But we must know that he's there. And we must also remember that he's coming to us one day. There's another incident that makes the point in 2 Kings 6. Elisha and his servant were besieged in a city by a Syrian host. And his servant, who had not the perception of Elisha, looked out one morning and said, "Oh, master, what are we going to do? The host of the enemy is so great." He was faced with a big problem. Remember what Elisha said? Elisha prayed, "Lord, open the young man's eyes that he may see." And when the young man's eyes were opened, he saw that the mountain was full of horses and chariots round about Elisha. He saw resources that hitherto had been hidden, much, much greater than the enemy's resources. So whether it's like trials on the Sea of Galilee, or problems of a siege mentality, we know that the Saviour that we haven't seen is watching over us, and we need to keep the eye of faith upon him in all the trials and difficulties that we face in life. He asks us to trust in him. Indeed, he asks us, says Peter, to rejoice in him. That verse, remember, said, "Although you see him not, yet believing, Perhaps that means fully trusting in him, believing he rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And while we do go through the stormy seas, or while we are besieged by enemy forces, let's look for him coming, because he is coming soon. And let's make sure that this other phrase is true about us, whom having not seen, we love. A minute or two on something different. What about the enemy that we don't see? What about not so much the trials we endure, but the temptations that come our way? Because the Bible makes it very clear that believers have enemies. Now, these enemies are not flesh and blood. These enemies are not people. In fact, if any individual that you may encounter in life wants to be your enemy, that's their problem, not yours. And if that does so happen, says the Bible, if your enemy hungers, then you feed him. If he thirsts, you give him drink, and you heap coals of fire on his head. That's our attitude to those kind of enemies. But there are enemies, not like those ones that you can see. There are enemies that you can't see, and they're real just the same. And sometimes, and I speak to myself, sometimes we forget about them. Sometimes we're a bit blasé and kind of leave out of our thinking that we're in a battle. That Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. And the enemy is real. 1 Peter 5 says, your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's one figure of speech for the devil, a lion who roars, who threatens, who wants to terrify you, who wants to devour you. And some dear believers in the world tonight are facing the roar of that lion. Maybe we don't hear it in kind of the same way in our favoured Scotland, although things are getting outward from time to time, but not in that huge dimension that I'm thinking about. The roar of the lion. But then, you know, Satan is a master at disguise, and sometimes instead of roaring like a lion, he slithers about like a serpent. And he's an angel of light. And this time it's not to threaten and terrify, it's to deceive and tempt. And after all, wasn't that the way he first attacked the human race in these early chapters of Genesis? He deceived Eve, and she sinned. And he tried to cast doubts on the word of God, and tempt their spirits away from obedience to God, and alas, they fell for it. He defeated them. And not only us, but the whole world is reaping the harvest of that awful sin. But in our day, and in a different dimension, the angel of light still appears. The serpent still crawls up behind you. His hiss and his temptations are to be encountered every day. This is the enemy we don't see until sometimes it's too late and we realize, oh, caught out again. Well, of course, the Bible says if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, and so on. We know how to cope with these mistakes. We know what we ought to do. But I'm just saying now in this section, let's make sure that the enemy we don't see is not beyond our recognition. Let's make sure that we know what to do about it. And so what is it we've to do about it? Well, Ephesians 6 is a great chapter. Ephesians 6 says you don't fight against flesh and blood, but against these spiritual wickednesses, or these wicked spirits in high places, heavenly places. So he says two things. First of all, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strengthened, stand firm in the strength of the Lord. Secondly, he says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. And then he says at the end of his list of the armour, you remember these items, don't you? I don't need to go over them. At the end of it he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Praying always in the Spirit. I think that's the real battleground, you know. The unseen prayer life of the believer is the real battleground with the enemy. It's a trite saying, but it's true. Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon their knees. But in the Bible there are examples of this, notably in the book of Daniel, chapter 10. Daniel was perplexed about a big problem, and he suddenly thought, I've got the answer, and he went to God to pray about it. And he did pray about it. And all of Daniel 9 is a great prayer that Daniel uttered. And God heard his prayer, but God didn't immediately answer it. And it's not until you come to chapter 10 of Daniel that you find the answer. The angel, the great angel who was sent with the answer to Daniel's prayer said, I would have come earlier, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia stood against me. This is what Ephesians 6 is about. The principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this world. We don't see them, but they're busy. We don't know their power, but they have power. And in the unseen realm of prayer, your prayer, my prayer, has to battle against evil forces. All under the control of God, but somehow or other, our prayer life is armor, is weaponry that enables us to get the answer, that enables us to overcome the temptation, this enemy that we don't see. For my fifth and last point, let's go again to 2 Corinthians 4. 1 Corinthians 2, rather. 1 Corinthians 2, you remember, has that lovely verse that we often just quote half of. It says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. And we sometimes stop there. And we think about the greatness of the glory that we haven't seen. We think of what God has prepared for us, and the half was never told. That's right. But actually, the verse goes on to say, although we haven't seen it, God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. So as we read our Bible, we learn something, not everything, but we learn something about the glory that lies ahead. What do we learn about it? Let me just give you some verses before I finish. Paul says, our 2 Corinthians 4, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Peter says, 1 Peter 5, the God of grace who has called us to his eternal glory, after you have suffered a little while, make you perfect in all good work. So both in terms of quantity, the light affliction and the weight of glory, and in terms of quality, the little while of suffering, the eternal glory, the contrast couldn't be greater. We're called to think about what God has prepared for us as revealed by his Spirit. And then in Romans 8, Paul says, I reckon that the suffering of this present while is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And he says, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. We are in a process that cannot be halted. That's what lies ahead of us. And in that same chapter back in verse 17, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. These verses keep up as revealed by the Spirit, to show to us what lies ahead. There's the blessed words of the Lord Jesus in John 17, that great prayer of his, "Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." 4:3 says, "Heaven, from whence we are looking for the Saviour, who shall change our body of humiliation and fashion it likeness to his body of glory." And so you see, again and again, through the New Testament and sometimes in the Old, that word glory shines bright. And that's what the Lord wants us to look at. We haven't seen it yet, but we want to keep our eyes upon it. Because, as Peter said again in 1 Peter when I read it, there is that inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away. It gives us joy unspeakable and full of glory. And so, my brother, my sister, as you look back across last week, or maybe even now we're beginning to look back across last year, and think of all the things we've seen. Some of them we probably wish we'd never seen. Some of the things we maybe thought we never would see, but looking back over a period of time, you think of all these things you've seen and how they've affected you. But tonight, let's lift our eyes and look above the flickering and flashing lights of the city, and look beyond the glowing or fading light of the dusk, and let's do this. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Or you might want to sing, couldn't find it in this hymn book, but I know where it is. "We shall behold him whom unseen we love. We shall be like him whom we long to see. With him and like him fit her realms above. With him and like him for eternity. If now to sit at Jesus' feet our choice, how will fruition then our souls rejoice?" May the Lord help us to look up and to look on and to go on and to enjoy those things that we have not seen. We'll pray, and then in a minute we'll sing a hymn about this, but let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing first of all. Father, we thank thee for what has occupied our minds tonight. We pray it may touch our hearts. We pray it may affect our lives. We pray that beyond the transient things which are temporal, we may grasp those things that are eternal, and we may ever look upon them with the eye of faith, thanking thee that ever thou didst give us this great ability to see with the eye of faith, and may these things become more real to us as the days go by. We ask a blessing upon each one here, upon each individual, upon each home represented, upon each assembly represented, and as we later go our ways, we ask for a safe journey home. But before we go home, we thank thee for the opportunity of fellowship with each other. We thank thee for what has been provided for us to refresh us before we go, and we thank thee for those who have provided it, and we pray thy blessing especially upon the local believers here. And so we give thanks, and we ask all these things in the lovely and precious name of our Saviour, the one whom, having not seen, we love. We give thanks for him in his precious name. Amen. Let's turn, please, to the hymn 364, verse 2 says, "Oh, the soul thrilling rapture when I view his blessed face, and the lustre of his kindly beaming eye, how my full heart will praise him for the mercy, love, and grace that prepares me for a mansion in the sky." After the introduction, we'll start to sing 364. And then the meeting's over. Thank you for your kind attention and for your coming here on this winter's night.